All right. Hope you're ready for this morning. How many of you have read the book of Revelation from beginning to the end? How many of you have understood what you read? I've got a couple of half-halves, couple. I just want to say something before I begin. Revelation is not difficult. If you've read the Old Testament, you'll find most of it in the Old Testament. And so it's not hidden from your understanding. As you're reading, ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand, and you will. But don't go and buy these cheap little commentaries that are floating around at the moment on Revelation, because they're all a lot of yak. They just yak, all right? And I don't care who wrote them. They are a lot of yak. I can use another word, but I'm not allowed to. There's children in the house. Okay, so today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 4. And next week we will look at Revelation chapter 5. We will, won't we? Now, what we want to cover is two areas of understanding. What did this mean for the early church that was under persecution? And what does it mean for us today? The book of Revelation is God making known to us his intentions in a way that we can understand them. But you need to understand the language used in the Old Testament. Then it's easy. But we'll try, because somebody else will do next week, we'll try to help you understand. So we're going to be interpreting the symbolic content, and we'll also address the reason for worshiping God. Now, the book of Revelation was written to the Christian church when it needed a lot of motivation and encouragement. Yeah, like now. Christians were being persecuted, and they are in some parts of the world today, and they were dying for their faith. They were experiencing tough times, because if they went into OK Bazaars and they wanted to buy Millie Meal and they were a Christian, they would be told to get out. If you didn't worship the emperor, you couldn't buy the food. So many had become despondent in their faith. And I know some of you sitting here, you're despondent. You've lived a long time, well, at least some of you, on this planet, and you keep paying taxes, but you don't see the country changing for the better. And you've seen some things go down the tubes, and you're thinking, what the heck? Maybe you're asking the same kind of thing that the persecuted Christians were asking. History records that they were asking this kind of question: why isn't God doing something to stop the persecution? So when we look worldwide and we see what ISIS is getting up to and all these other things, and the persecution of Christians in Pakistan and all this, it's horrific. China, same thing. The church is growing. It really is growing under persecution. But why hasn't God stepped in and just wiped out all these people that are causing us problems? No, Roy, not mother-in-laws, eh? So I'm going to read the whole of chapter 4. And if you've got a pen or a pencil, it would be a good thing to give it this heading in your Bible: God is on the throne. Okay, that's a heading for this chapter. So let's read it. Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1. After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice, which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian. And around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. And around the throne are 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes, with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne and on each side of the throne there are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like with a face like a human face. Most of you are wearing human faces at the moment. And the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. And day and night without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." That's quite a powerful piece of scripture. Maybe I can just stop there and you're already blessed. John's message to the churches of his day and to us is that all that is seen is not all that exists. And indeed, reality is much greater than what is seen or experienced on earth. I want you to get that, okay? Because often we're looking at our situation in life. You know, we go through lots of drama and all that, and that becomes like the center of existence. And John's vision is saying to us, look up. There's more to this life than what you are going through. Okay? So that's the first thing you need to note today. So let's visit Revelation and get blessed. John says, after this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, just for your information, the Bible, the New Testament, records the accounts of two people who were taken into the throne room in visions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul wrote about being transported into the third heaven, where he saw God. But he was forbidden to speak about what he saw. And he says that in his letter. Now, unlike Paul, John was permitted to give a detailed written description of his vision, which he did in Revelation 4 and 5 and the rest of Revelation. But in these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, he recorded a most incredible vision of the Creator God and then of Jesus Christ. And so what we hear about in these two chapters should motivate us to live our Christian lives out to the fullest. Okay? Now, talking about Jesus, the only thing we hear about Jesus in chapter 4 is the voice that sounded like a trumpet. Chapter 4 is about God the Father, the Creator God, on the throne, ruling. Now, I want you to just understand something, that John's description of heaven, this chapter 4 and chapter 5, and in fact, the rest of the book, but we're just concentrating on those two chapters. He gives more information than any of the other visions about heaven recorded in the rest of the Bible. It's more informative, and his description is better than any of the others. And I want you to note that this door stood open, and he was told to come up, and he would be told and shown what must take place. Must is a very important word there. You see, God is on the throne, and he is saying to John, John, this must take place. Not I hope so. This is going to take place. And John, by recording the open door, is just helping us to understand that this is not a vision of his own making. He was invited in to heaven and given this vision. And that commanding voice that called him into heaven was Jesus. If you read chapter 1, you will see there was a voice that sounded like a trumpet. And when he went into the vision, he met with Jesus. And these revelations that John now shares was to encourage the Christian community as they live through a season of growing persecution. It was not a nice social thing to be a Christian in those times. Now, Paul, when he had his vision of heaven, the church wasn't going through the persecution that it was going through in John's time. And I can understand why God said, you keep this to yourself. This is to motivate you for the rest of your life. But to John, he says, this is to motivate my people who are suffering that they hold on to their faith, because I am in control. So let's move on. At once I was in the Spirit, and in heaven stood a throne, and one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. John saw something that blew his mind. He saw the throne, and he saw God seated on the throne. And there is nothing on planet Earth, really, that could help him explain what he saw. I want you to just get this into your, I was going to say noodle, but let's call it a head. The centerpiece of heaven is God's throne. The very center of heaven is the throne. Not the New Jerusalem, the throne. Everything else is secondary. It's the focal point of heaven, and it's the focal point of all human history. Everything revolves around the throne. So the message is very clear to John as he sees God, as he's given this ability to see God, that no matter what happens on earth, this God is in control. A vision of God's immovable throne is overwhelming. It reveals that he's in permanent, unchanging, and complete control of the universe. And so the very first thing that John would report to the church is this: God's sovereign throne is in heaven, and seated on that throne is God. And his sovereign rule is fixed, permanent, and unshakable. Now, can I give you a little tip as to why sometimes we battle in our Christian faith? It's a very small tip. You don't have to pay for this one. It's because we take our eyes off who's on the throne. The minute you take your eyes off God, you're in for a mess. Because you're going to be, I'm going to use this word, they told me I mustn't use it, you're going to be stupid enough to try and solve all your problems in your own strength. And you're going to believe rubbish that other people tell you. And I mean, there's some stuff up, there's some counseling out there that people give to other people that are just out of this world. I mean, you know, one of the things is that I've heard a couple of times, but like you get some person at work that says, divorce him, man. You don't need him in your life. Yeah, well, who's going to look after you when you haven't got the money that's coming from him? Is this person who's giving you that counsel going to look after you? Pay all the accounts? No. They're not giving you godly advice. That's human nonsense. Normally after advice like that, it's a good thing to flush. Okay? If your eyes are not on God, I promise you misery. If you take your eyes off the Creator and put them on creatures, you've done yourself a disfavor. So God is saying to John, remind my people, I am on the throne. And irrespective of what they're going through, I'm going to work it all out. Now the appearance of the one on the throne is so glorious and majestic that John cannot think of any human way to describe him. And so he describes God the Creator in terms of light. He says, you know, it's dazzling light, and he uses the most precious gems and jewels of that day. And the jewels chosen to describe God actually proclaim a marvelous message about him, because they were considered the most brilliant and the most valued, precious, and desired gems on earth. And so what John is saying, this is what it looked like, okay? And he uses these precious jewels to describe God. And everybody knew. You know, he didn't talk about rocks and dust and wood chippings. Precious jewels. And he said, this is what God looks like. He's so brilliant. He's so valuable. He's so precious. He's such a desired being. He's totally indescribable. And then, of course, there's that incredible emerald rainbow around the throne. That takes you right back to the beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis 9, verse 13, where God made a covenant with Noah. And he said, I will never destroy the earth again. And he put a rainbow in the sky. Could I entice you to try and read the Old Testament before you die? I mean, really, it won't kill you. It won't speed up your death, but read the Old Testament. Revelation 4:4, around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. All right, so John sees these 24 thrones, 24 elders. And they're clothed in white, which means they are clothed in the purity and the holiness of God and of Christ. There's no imperfection in them. Now, who exactly are these 24 elders? Now, if you buy the modern books, which I said to you, don't buy, you will find that the popular modern-day understanding of the 24 elders is that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, 12 and 12, there we are, 24. But if you listen carefully to the sermons that I've preached just lately, I mentioned to you that the Bible of the New Testament preachers was the Old Testament. So let's look for the meaning there. In the Old Testament, we know that there were 24 officers of the sanctuary, representing the 24 divisions of the Levitical priests. And I believe it's a reference to them. Now, why those priests? Well, I think it's a simple reason. One of the things I want to mention just before we look at the reason is that numbers in Scripture are sometimes symbolic and sometimes they speak about specific things. 24 speaks about completion and representation. And so these 24 elders represent the people of God under both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because that's what the 24 priests represented in the Old Testament. They represented the people. And so, just so that you get a passage that links to it, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, some homework for you. Go and find that verse in the Old Testament. Because all of that stuff you'll find there, right? Now, these elders have golds of crown on their head. This just, golden crowns just speak of holding positions of authority. And they've been given some duty, some responsibility to oversee things for God. And so simply, they're just simply serving him by ruling and reigning for God. Now, if you've listened to teaching over the years, you'll find out that the Bible says we will rule and reign with him. Mm-hmm. Some of you have heard it, others haven't. Well, some of you have got some great things to learn. Moving on. Revelation 4:5, coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. All of a sudden you say, whoa, I thought God was Trinity. Now we got Father, Son, and seven spirits. don't go there, eh? I just want you to see that this flashes of lightning and all that kind of stuff is in the Old Testament. The day God decided to give the Ten Commandments to Israel, he came down on the mountain, and what happened? Tells us, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. What does that speak about? The voice of God. Everyone in the camp trembled because they realized this is God. There was a book written a long time ago for Christians to try and help Christians get a better understanding of God. It was called, Is Your God Too Small? And I want to say that for many of you, your God is too small. Your God is a figment of your imagination. It's not the God who is ruling creation. Because you have neglected to read all about him and to come to some understanding of his power and authority and what he can do and what he wants to do. But only you can solve that for yourself. Now these seven torches, flaming torches, in chapter 1 they're mentioned, but the ones mentioned in chapter 1 are like little lights that you have in the house that you just see around. These are flaming torches. They burn fierce, a blazing light. So they're very different. And so, what are these torches really? Again, numbers have a symbolic meaning in the scripture. Sometimes seven is simply seven, but in places like this, it's a sign of perfection, completeness, and trueness. And John identifies them as the seven spirits of God, which describes the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. Where did he get that from? Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Huh? Okay, most of you have seen one of these things in your life. The Jews have that in their worship places, their homes, even in the toilet, wherever they can put them. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, the center beam, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of counsel, Spirit of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord, and might and understanding, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So now it's easy. You know that when it speaks of the seven lamps in Revelation, it's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And you've got a picture in your head. That picture. There is only one Holy Spirit. Let's move on. And in front of the throne, there's something like a sea of glass, like a crystal around the throne. And on each side of the throne are, now we get introduced to something new, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, second living creature like an ox, third living creature with a face like a human face, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. And day and night without ceasing, they sing, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Well, let's start with the sea of glass. This glassy sea shows how clearly God is able to see everything that is out before his throne. Okay, there's no tiled stoop or carpet that stops him from seeing everything. And it stands for his omniscience, which is his all-knowingness, and the penetrating vision God has into all things. You do know that you cannot think a thought that God's not aware of. You do know that. You'll never outthink God. Before you've thunk your thought, he already knew you're going to think it. Anything you do, he already knows you're going to do it. How do you disappoint somebody who already knows what you're going to get up to? Just a thought. Nothing is hidden from him who is upon the throne of heaven. Now, we've got some people down on this earth, and I won't mention names, who think they're going to get away with all the crime that's happened in our country. All the money that has been shifted around. I want to tell you something. They are going to give an account to God. They might tiptoe and escape local justice. But when translocal heaven hits them, they are going to face the living God, and they're going to give an account for everything that they have done that they ought not to have done. So by the way, if you're cheating with your tax, don't do it. Don't do it. Because God sees it. Don't cheat on anything. And if you're a young teenager and you've got to divide an apple in half, half for you and half for your sister or brother, make it half. Or give the bigger half to the sister, right? No cheating, no cheating. The Bible does not joke when it reports to us that we will answer to God for every thought, word, and deed. Now, Christians say, oh, well, I've been forgiven, hallelujah. You're still going to give an account. Forgiven does not mean the consequence has been removed. We can forgive a murderer. That murderer still needs to go to jail. Hello? You can forgive the person sitting next to you. They still got to live through the consequences of the nonsense they created. Okay? So, what John is dealing with is he's seeing this picture and he's saying to himself, oh my goodness, those people who are persecuting us are in for a rough time. They think they're getting away with it now. But they will stand before this throne, but not like I can. They will stand condemned. The sea is metaphorical, it's symbolic. Since there is no sea in heaven, I know that because I've read chapter 21, verse 1. If you read chapter 21, verse 1, it says there's no sea in heaven. Okay? So, what John saw as at the base of the throne was this vast pavement of glass, shining brilliantly like sparking crystal. Comes right out of the Old Testament. In Exodus 24:10, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Do you see how much of the New Testament is in the Old? I'm really trying to encourage you, you know, to get a proper perspective of God. Because there's a lot of Christians say the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. God of the Old Testament is an angry God. God of the New Testament, he loves. It's the same God. It is the same God. And God says of himself, he never changes. Now, these four living creatures that come up in this thing, a couple of things about them. Their position. If this is the throne of God, there's one in the middle of each side. They're positioned around the throne. They're the closest created beings to God. I have a feeling, I haven't studied enough to prove it, that Satan was there too, right close to God. But he fell. They are the guardians of God's throne and of his holy presence. Nothing would get past them near God. Nothing. Okay? They're not little Mickey Mouse figures. Note their description. They have six wings and are full of eyes. I mean, I've seen, I went looking for pictures on the internet. Well, there's some weird pictures out there. Really weird, you know. Can you picture that? Try and draw it. Eyes all over the place. Their function has to do with the holiness and the wrath of God. And they never cease to declare his holiness. You see, a holy God is a just God. A holy God exercises justice with mercy and grace. And they share one of God's characteristics, eyes that can see all over the place. But they're not the same as God. They just have similar characteristics. God made them that way. These beings never leave God's presence unless they're given a task to do. So I believe they were created for this particular task. And out of the Old Testament, we find out that they are the cherubim. They are the highest order of celestial angelic beings. And they are actually appointed to lead worship and judgment. When you read the rest of the book of Revelation, you find out where they pop up every now and again. Note that John chooses certain creatures on earth to describe certain characteristics that he notices. One being was like a lion, to symbolize supremacy. Get us talking about God. One being is like an ox, symbolizing strength. God is strong. One being is like a man. This symbolizes intelligence. Is anybody as intelligent as God? One being is like an eagle. This symbolizes swiftness. God is swift. He said to Sodom and Gomorrah, repent. They would not repent. He said, okay, goodbye. Sodom and Gomorrah were no more. Okay, now this picture is trying to help you, not to scare you. I'm not going to leave it up for too long. But an artist has tried to portray this. And I mean, there you've got the lion, the bull, the man, the eagle. You've got the 24 elders. You've got the lamps of the Holy Spirit. It's very difficult to actually put Revelation into picture. And so what I want us to know is that these four angels, these angelic beings, these creatures, in some way represent all of God's created species. All the world, both animal and man, are represented in those four creatures. And they worship God day and night. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. What did Jesus say about stones? He had a remark to make about stones. He said, even these stones will cry out. You know, I believe there's worship in creation. You know, when you listen to the sounds as they record them scientifically, and then they play them on all those TV programs that are about creation and all the rest, you hear all these sounds. And then you go down into the sea and you listen to the sounds of the fish. And I don't think they're just talking to one another. I think they're praising God. And then you come to planet Earth. And because we have the ability to choose, we don't just praise God, we talk a lot of trash. And instead of being focused and preoccupied with the one sitting on the throne, we preoccupied with ourselves. The message about the four creatures is this. Worship is about God, not about us. Worship is about God, not about us. You see, so often, worship is about us. But it's not about us and our experiences and personal preferences or our opinions. Often we see worship as about us. What songs, you know, we like singing, and what style pleases us, and all the rest of it. We go, you know, we really look that way. And if we don't give ourselves to worshiping God, and the music group didn't sing any of the songs we like, we'll walk out saying, worship was lousy today. No, you were lousy, because the one sitting on the throne deserved more than what you did. We so often put the emphasis on how we feel. Our feelings are like little bubbles, man. They just burst. Worship is about who you focused on and who you are preoccupied with. When you look at the elders and the living creatures around the throne, they're unconcerned about what they might get out of worship. I mean, they give themselves. They're worshiping day and night. They're worshiping. Now, somebody said, does that mean when we get to heaven one day, that's all we're going to do? No. God said we will rule and reign with Him. We're also going to be worshiping Him. And those services of worship are going to be long. They're going to be long. Your Sunday lunch will never last. Revelation 4, verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I want you to notice something. The 24 elders cast their crowns before God and render Him the highest honor, accolade, in heaven and on earth. And they had received these crowns from God because they were overcomers. Now they respectfully return them to God and assign to Him all the glory. You see, God has given us many spiritual gifts, and so often we become the proud bearers of them. You know, I got spiritual gifts, me. In worship, we lay everything down because it's his anyway. A spiritual gift comes from God. It belongs to him. We lay our crowns. God, you saved us. We have the crown of salvation. We lay it down. We didn't do it for ourselves. You did it for us. We couldn't save ourselves. You saved us. And so they pay him honor because he alone lives and rules forever. Now, I love what's happening in the throne room because it's catchy. It really is. The four living creatures start to worship. Holy, holy, holy. The next thing, the elders plow down on the floor, and some people, some translations say they knelt. Some people said they lay flat on the floor. Some just, they fell and all the rest. It didn't matter what they did, but they went down in homage before God. And they started to sing. So you have the four living creatures singing, then the elders singing. And then if you carry on a little bit in Revelation, you have the multitude upon multitude of the redeemed worshiping God. The four angelic beings have a view of God which sees him as who he is. Who he was, and what he's still going to do, the Lord who is to come. And there's nothing outside of his domain, of his rule. There's no power that's outside of God's rule. That's why we get an uncomfortable passage like in Romans, which says the government has been set up by God. You say, this government? God's word says yes. God has allowed them to rule on his behalf. And if they fail to do what he has appointed them to do, one day they face him and give an account to him who is the one true authority in the whole of creation. So actually, I want to tell you something. We waste our time when we argue about the government. The best thing to say, actually, is to say, God, have mercy. Because I just have a feeling it's going to be an awesome thing to stand before God if you are condemned. You won't have a leg to stand on. Because you'll be on the floor. So, let me try to land. A true insight into history is gained only when we view all things from the vantage point of the heavenly throne. And there was another drawing that somebody did, and even that helps a little bit. And so he has a big idea. Worship in heaven is preoccupied with the one who sits on the throne. What is taking place in heaven is a model of worship for us. Are we focused and preoccupied with the Creator God who sits on the throne? Are we all the time aware that He rules, that He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that every other power is redundant by comparison? Every other power might have a little season in which it operates. He is eternal. Well, I hope we can get our eyes fixed on heaven. That's why the Lord taught his disciples to pray the prayer, Our Father, who art or who is in heaven. That's the key. If we can keep focused there, the rest is going to fall into place. Now, the bottom line. Are you a believer going through hard times at the moment? Are circumstances out of control, and are you struggling to cope? Have you been prejudiced against at work, maybe excluded or overlooked when it comes to promotion? Are relationships going bad? I could give lists and lists and lists and lists of stuff. Are you going through emotional struggles? Whatever. Are your kids giving you a headache more than you want, driving you right up the wall? Whatever. Whatever challenge you are facing at this moment, John, the recorder of Revelation, has a word for you. This is a word in the here and now. There is a throne in heaven and one seated on that throne. Creator God, who is fully ruling over all of creation. Turn to him now and find strength to overcome. To the persecuted Christians, John would have had that same message. He would have said, fellow sufferers, because remember, he was imprisoned on an island for his faith. He would have said to the others on that island, look up. There's a throne in heaven. And it doesn't matter what we go through here, right now, the one that's seated on the throne is going to sort this out. Next week, some of you may still be a bit apprehensive about approaching God, as he's so glorious and majestic and terrifying and fearful in appearance. You might be saying, how can I approach a God like this? He's too big. I'm afraid. Maybe you are aware of how you sin and things in your life that you haven't sorted out with God yet. Unforgiveness that you've got bottled up against people that you now ignore and hate and avoid. And all that kind of stuff. And you're feeling, well, you know, I'm in such a condition that I can't approach this God. Well, I'm going to ask you to just hold your breath for 1 week. The answer is in the vision of chapter 5, the Lamb who was slain. This glorious God is a God who has humbled himself to make a way for us to approach him. Tony's going to deal with chapter 5 next week. But I'll ask you to do one thing. Please, you can pray as well. That's two things. Pray, okay? But read the chapter before you get here. It'll just help it to flow easier in you. Let's stand. Lord, we haven't had the privilege of really coming into your throne room in heaven. And witnessing what John witnessed. Maybe in our lifetime, Lord, you will allow some of us to get a look. But what we've learned today, Lord, is that you are on the throne. You do reign supremely. You're a life-changing God. Because all power is in your hands. Jesus, you taught us to ask, give us this day our daily bread. And we know it was talking more, not just about food. It was talking about every need that we could ever have. And you from heaven are handing out that daily bread to us today. And so I want to pray, Lord, will you cause stuff to happen in our lives that will release them, release all the stuff that prevents us from seeing you on the throne and glorifying you and being preoccupied with you instead of being preoccupied with everything else that goes on in life. We need that, Lord. We really do. And I want to pray for those who are feeling that they'd love to approach you, but they're afraid. Father, will you take away that fear? Because we know that perfect love casts out fear. Will you draw them to yourself? And will you use next Sunday to put a stamp of approval on what they discover about you this week? And so to you, God, goes all glory and power and dominion and might forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. We are ready to pray for anyone who needs prayer. If you have lost a job and you need to find work, let us pray with you. If you're sick, let us pray for you. If you have any other need, let us pray for you. And if you've been a visitor today, please go to the welcome area right in the corner at the back there. We have a gift for you. Thank you for being with us. The Lord bless you and keep you.